I wanted to celebrate a few things with you and just kind of the context of generosity. So check this out. This is what you guys have done. You provided 600 gifts and about 60 volunteers to go wrap those gifts over in Hemet, I guess that was last week. And so thank you very much for doing that and doing that for the kids within the foster care system. 35 gifts for trafficking clients for a Riverside task force, $500 to the San Bernardino trafficking clients, $400 to Rebirth Homes, 1,000 lip glosses for Treasures. Thank you, ladies, that came out for the women's Christmas thing, provided those. And we sent $6,500 to Jaya for blankets for the Rohingya over there in Nepal. We just sent that out this last week. And then a really neat thing. There's a couple mid-90s that were faithful to our church for a long time. They haven't been able to come for the last 7 or 8 years because of health situations. Dan and I have gone over and had lunch with them a couple times in their beautiful home there in Fallbrook. And they had asked me, hey, when you come, would you bring me the envelopes? Because we want to make sure that we're running out of envelopes. And they give every week. So they haven't been to our church 7, 8 years, and they give every single Sunday. And then they set up this whole account with their kids that even after they're gone, they're going to be able to give way out into the future. And so not only that, they just cut us a $40,000 check for Christmas. And so it's just like, oh my gosh, the generosity of these guys is just so, and that's so beautiful. That's just something beautiful to celebrate. Of just it's just like when I grow up, I want to be like them when it comes to generosity, and it's just like that's just beautiful. Father, we give you our minds and hearts and souls this morning, just desiring to hear from you, God, as we. Wrap up this Gospel of John. What a great gospel. We can't wait to meet our friend John and ask him questions and hear even more of the storyline that he got to see and got to write about. And God, you've been speaking to each of our hearts, and simply praying you do the same this morning, especially as you just continue to reveal who you are. Lord, we are blown away by your grace and gracefulness of how you deal, especially with failures in our lives. Lord, we can all relate to that as we get so down on ourselves and oftentimes just think that you're so mad at us. And yet we see this beautiful revelation in this chapter and how you really feel and how you deal with it. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Pray you'd be an encouragement to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 21, picking up in verse 15 and taking it to the end of our chapter. Entitled our message, Turning Failure into Faith. First service, I kept saying turning faith into failure, which would be a really bummer sermon. But and so I'll try not to continue to step on my lips as I explain as we move forward with that. Turning failure into faith. Do you remember the scene in Lion King? It was little Simba. He was the little young lion. And what happened was he accidentally started a stampede that he ended up being in the front of, and he's running as fast as he can. Mufasa, his father, hears about it and ends up running out there and saving his life, getting him to safety, but he's pulled right back down into the stampede again. This time he gets off, and he's clawing it all the way up to the mountain, thinks that he's just about to get to the top, and there's his brother, Scar, at the top. And he's saying, Scar, help me. And Scar, wanting to take over the kingdom, takes his claws into the back of his paws and ends up going backwards and falling to his death. And little Simba goes running out there and is trying to wake up his dad and is crying out to him. And it's at that point Scar walks up and says, Simba, look what you have done. I even have that Scar voice right now, I think. Look what you have done. He said, the king is dead. If not for you, he'd still be alive. And there were greater forces at play, the death of his father, yet it was undeniable. It was the willful act of defiance against his dad that attributed to this chaos. He wasn't supposed to be there. Scar, in giving him counsel, told him, run. And he ran as fast as he can and ran away. Ran away for a very long time. And he lived a different life. Was it the worst life ever, a life of crime? No. Matter of fact, he even made a few buddies like Timon and Pumbaa. But he was miles from where he was supposed to be and from who he was supposed to be. And in running, abandoning a world that desperately needed him to engage. Peter is our Simba this morning. When we look at, when you think of when you fail God, what does God think of you? What does God think of you when you fail him? Think about that for a moment. Did you ever picture when you failed him, Jesus taking you out to IHOP and then gently talking you through a warm and personal restoration? And yet that's what God has done in our storyline. The first part of the chapter, if you weren't with us last week, it ends up, it's post-resurrection. Jesus has already appeared to the apostles a couple times. This will be the third time. But with that, Peter decides they headed up to Galilee like they're supposed to. They get up to the Galilee region. He says, I'm going fishing. Six of the guys that are with them, the other apostles, said, we're going with you. So the seven go, and they fish all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus on the shore. They don't know it's him yet. Yells out, did you guys catch anything? They say, no. He says, put the net on the other side. They do that, and they bring in this big old catch of 153 fish. And that sparks John to say, that's Jesus. Peter throws on his cloak, throws himself in the water, swims to shore, gets there, and there's Jesus in this great posture of in front of this charcoal fire, frying up some fish. He's got some bread there and invites them to breakfast. He says, bring some of the fish with you. Let's have some breakfast. So it's right after that where he seems to put his arm around Peter and walk away from the rest of the group and starts talking with them in verse 15 here. So that's where we find ourselves. If we could say something to Peter, we'd say, hey, Peter, life is not dictated on your failures, but by your faith. May we hear the exact same thing. See, a lot of times we picture God just kind of checking the boxes of how many times we mess up. And we all seem to struggle with, not that our record hasn't been expunged. We get that, right? We've been forgiven. We get that. But we all struggle with, not that our record hasn't been expunged. We believe that. But it's all the memories and the imaginations and the old failings and the old sores and the old wounds that, like a computer with a virus, we need to have it dealt with so we can operate to maximum efficiency once more. Here's our big idea. Coming up with a big idea is finding out what's the main thing this is saying. And that's where I came up with, how do I turn failure into faith? And then the second part of that big idea is giving the answer. I turn failure into faith by, and then this will be our outline this morning, these four things. By loving Jesus, by glorifying God, by staying in my lane and following him in my personal obedience. We're going to read I'm going to read it all since it's kind of short passage here. So we're starting in verse 15, Luke chapter 21, not Luke, John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then the very next verse explains the details of this. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during this the supper, and he had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, speaking about John, the writer of this book, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, and it was written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them would be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The first one then, loving Jesus. I turn failure into faith by loving Jesus. See, Jesus goes to where the pain is. He seems to have taken Peter aside for the discussion. The reason we think that is because in verse 20, he specifically is looking back and John's following him. So it seems that they're going for a walk down the beach there along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as he's doing that, John's kind of like following within earshot and can kind of hear. But there's definitely turning around and looking back at John. So that's why I kind of were picturing Jesus with his arm around him, kind of private moment, taking him aside, saying, do you love me? Instead of saying it in front of all the guys. What he says is remarkable, but what he doesn't say any more remarkable because it's some of the words that we hear in our own heads. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, some friend you turned out to be. He didn't say, I'm really disappointed in you. We would expect that maybe. Or you let me down. Or you're all talk, Pete. Or simply coward. Or boy, was I ever wrong about you? Or you call yourself a disciple? He simply asks him, do you love me? Now, I think the reason why is because that's all that matters. Do you love me? At the end of the day, do you love me? That's the question that he's asking Peter. That's the question that he asks us. We've never surprised him by our mess ups. The three times asking, do you love me? It's not to rub it in. Not to keep poking and prodding and hurting, but in fact, it's once for each denial, right? For the three times that he denied even knowing Christ during his night before and during the time of the crucifixion. To give Peter an opportunity to openly confess his love. You've denied me three times, denied even knowing me those three times. Now I'm going to give the opportunity to three times fix that. Three times to be able to express your love to me. Jesus is not there to inflict pain. He's there to relieve it. That's what it's about. He had seen Peter's bitter tears of repentance. You know that, right? That before you even mouth the words, Lord, forgive me. I feel really bad. I can't believe I did this again or whatever else. You know that. He already knows it before you say it. Now, we're still supposed to say it. We're to confess our sins, right? And so we're supposed to do that. But Peter had seen those tears. That's why a lot of times in our storylines in the Gospels where Jesus is like, just forgive somebody and you're wishing there's a little bit more in the context. Wait, was a woman caught in adultery? Did she feel bad? Did she say anything? Did she this? He just says, go sin no more. Because he knows, right? And he knows that about you and I also. Newsflash, Jesus doesn't sit in heaven sharpening his red pencil to jot down every time we fall on our face. And yet, unfortunately, that's a lot of times how we picture our God. Peter tells us years later, love covers a multitude of sin. In 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sin, which we're reading across that in Peter's epistle there. And as we read that, it sounds like, well, that's a great thing to say. But I want to ask this, how did he learn that? Why is he saying that there? I think the reason he knows love covers a multitude of sin was he learned on a beach in Galilee, right? That he saw this lived out. That's his Jesus, the one who covers a multitude of sin. Though Peter failed, Jesus recommissioned him. Peter received a fresh challenge and a new commission, because he likes doing that too, right? Whether it's Elijah running away, having suicidal thoughts, just wanted to be dead, and the Lord shows up to him, gives him a little bit of food. He always deals with food first. That's what I love that about my Jesus. A little bit of food first and sitting, a little bit of counsel. And with that, he's like, okay, we good? Good. And gives him something else to do. Recommission him. Let's get back on the field. You've been there too, haven't you? You failed him. And you've fallen on your face and eaten some sand, just like Peter. The most important thing in ministry is loving Christ, for all ministry flows from that. I believe it's the secret of all Christian ministry. That's somewhere deep down inside, there's a love for Jesus. But wait a minute, Brian, I've let him down before. I know, I have too. We all have. Yes, we've let him down at times. But what he wants to do is to find that love deep down inside of you, and he's going to pull that out. He's going to give you a chance to express it and to heal the hurt and failures of your past and to give you a new work to do. That's our God. Peter, a fisherman, I'll make you fishers of men. That was the first time them catching that supernatural, you know, net full of fish earlier on in Luke's gospel, chapter 5. So Peter now being both a fisherman, but also now a shepherd, who would care for lambs and care for the sheep. And so this image of a fisherman and a shepherd, Peter was to minister as an evangelist, right? Catching the fish, but also as a pastor, which is the word shepherd. A pastor shepherding the flock. Again, when he writes out his first epistle, he gets to his last chapter in chapter 5. In the first 4 verses, he's going to speak to other shepherds. He's going to speak to other pastors and other leaders, whether it's a leader of a home or a leader of the church. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And he says how to do it. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He's learned a lot about what it is to shepherd, the heart of a shepherd, what not to do, what to do to be like his chief shepherd. Feed my sheep. Jesus' way of saying, Peter, you're still the man for the job. I'm not done with you. Okay, I forgive you, but not, I'm not going to use you again. Don't like think that. No, but in fact, reinstated. Feed my sheep. That's what I named our radio program back in 1989. Feed my sheep is where we got it from here. It's interesting, though, in the 3 times he asked him, do you love me? The first time he added a clause on the end. Do you love me more than these? Now, we have to figure out what the these are. More than what? Do you love me more than the disciples, these guys sitting around here? Nah, I don't think so. That's wasn't the issue and isn't the issue. Peter, do you love me more than these boats and fishing nets and fish? I don't think that was an issue for him either. Some commentators bring that out, but I don't think that was it. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? That's the one that I think it is. Here's why I think it's the one. Because that's what Peter thought. And he even said it out loud a number of times. One of the times, Matthew 26:33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, all of these guys, I will never be made to stumble. So he thought that. He thought he loved Jesus better than everybody else. And we get caught in that same trap. You can picture him saying, Jesus, I can see James and John falling away. Definitely the Thomas guy, but not me. I'm spiritually stronger, more devoted to you than others. I can see their commitment won't hold up, but mine will. You and I, we have to beware of spiritual self-confidence, self-righteousness, believing you're more spiritually stronger for whatever list you came up with, that you feel more devoted because you do A, B, or C. Because you've been on a couple missions trips now. Woo! Because you went witnessing down at the wall. Wow. Because you don't have cable. Woo! Because you drive a humble mobile. Wow. Whatever it is, we come up with our lists and each church does it a little differently or individuals do it differently and we just, whatever it is that we do to make ourselves feel just a little bit spiritually better. And going through his list here, he first says to feed my lambs, then to tend, or that word shepherd, my sheep, and then feed my sheep, and so it's a lambs and more of a mature sheep also. But both lambs and the mature sheep, they both need leading and feeding. And same with brand new believers versus those of you that have been saved for decades. We still need leading and feeding. Peter gets to the third time and he's grieved this time that he's asked him third time. There's a couple things that are taking place here. Here's what's happening in the original that sometimes commentators make a big deal about, and I don't think it is, but I'll bring it out. Jesus says, do you agape me? So agape is that unconditional love that comes from above. Phileo is more the brotherly love. And so he says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, I phileo you. And so there's a word thing, and so with that, we can make maybe a big deal out of, well, you can't raise to this, so I'll do it there. Do you at least admit at this level that you do it? I don't think that's what's going on. Why? Because John, our writer, has already a number of times used those two words interchangeably. Is there a difference in the words? Yes, there is. But do you know that the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, that John's already, we've already passed up in the gospel there, uses both agape, and that the Father phileos the Son and the Son phileos the Father. So it's not diminishing it in any way. It was used interchangeably. So that's not the thing. That's not what's happening. Why is he grieved that he couldn't raise to that love standard? I don't think that's it. It's simply what he says. He says he was grieved because he's asking him now a third time. He's not equating the fact I denied him the three times. He hasn't put it together. You and I have had many years to study this and go, ah, that's what he's doing. But Peter on the moment is not going, okay, one for each denial and one for each, okay, restoration. You know, I don't think he's put that all together. It's just like, oh my gosh, he's asking me again. You imagine taking a walk with Jesus where he just keeps asking you the same question. It's like, I don't know what to say now. You know my heart. Oh, you know me better than I know myself. Okay. So what do pastors need? Pastors need to love Jesus. It's the most important thing a pastor can do is love Jesus Christ. What do marriages need? Well, husbands need to love Jesus. What do families need? Well, dads and moms that love Jesus. What do husbands need? A wife that loves Jesus. What do single parent children need? Their parents to love Jesus. It's about loving him. I turn failure into faith by loving Jesus. But think about it for a moment. These things that we call failures in our life, isn't it just really education? Haven't we learned so much from not only our successes, but we learn actually more from our failures? But we'll keep calling it that because that's what I titled my message. All right. Next one, glorifying God. I turn failure into faith by glorifying God. In verse 18, there's this prediction of a martyr's death by crucifixion. Peter's death by crucifixion. Peter got to preach from this point on. He gets to preach for 37 more years. And he ends up being 70 years old when he dies. He dies in 61 AD. We have a guy named Eusebius in the third century of Caesarea. In his ecclesiastical history, tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome by Nero, and that he asked to be crucified upside down, that he wasn't worthy to die exactly as his master. And some historians say that it was right after watching his wife get crucified. What kind of friend inspires devotion like that? It would make sense if these guys went to their death for Jesus while he's alive. But he's dead and gone. Now he's resurrected and he's appearing to them. But as far as that, when he's going to die 37 years later, Jesus is gone. He's gone back to heaven. And that there would be 10 of them that would end up giving their life as martyrs for the cause would be a very foolish thing. Their leader's dead and gone. Why would you die for him now? But it's because of his resurrection. It's because who he is. Because he is, in fact, God. You wouldn't just do that for a man. What kind of friend inspires devotion like that? A friend who prayed for him when he was weak. A friend who forgave him when he failed. A friend who healed a painful memory. A friend who believed in him. A friend like Jesus. A friend who first laid down his life for him. But Peter's death would not be a tragedy. It would glorify God. That's what it says in our verse there. Since verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's an important point. Peter's death would not be a tragedy. It would glorify God. Just as it did yesterday in the news, 11 Christians gave their life near Aleppo, Syria. It was brutal too, really brutal. ISIS came in, bludgeoned them. Let me back up. It's a Christian organization, Christian leader, told them it's time to leave. And one of the dads said, I'm not leaving. His 12-year-old son said, I'm not leaving. And a number of them stayed, 11 of them stayed. A couple of them were women. ISIS comes in, beats them to a pulp, crucifies them, and once they died, take them off the cross and beheaded them. The two ladies bring them out in the middle of the city, ask them to denounce their Lord. They wouldn't do it, and they rape them in front of everybody and then behead them. Just happened in our day yesterday. Do you know that there's 11 Christian martyrs every single day since you and I met last Sunday? 77 of them. But just these 11 yesterday going to their death like that. It's beyond us because we don't live in the midst of that. But the reminder to us, it happens. But the reminder to us this morning, what I want you to hear is as he's pronouncing his martyrdom, it was not a tragedy. It's how God got glory, just like in the story of these 11 from yesterday. It tells him in verse 19, follow me. Which is in the tense in the Greek, keep on following me, Peter. Jesus reinstates Peter as an apostle. His restoration complete. His wobbly love reset. You guys remember Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down? That's what I think of when I hear the word wobbly. But anyways, his wobbly love all of a sudden kind of reset there. Denied Jesus three times, but now he gets to confess his love for him three times. I wonder, do you need to be reinstated this morning? Do you need to be recommissioned this morning? Again, maybe you've been through a failure where you think, God can never use me again. He wants to use you again. Within 7 weeks, Peter would preach the boldest sermon of his life right in Jerusalem. 3,000 people going to get saved. They would form the very nucleus of the church that would be established there. And this is important. Jesus restores Peter back to discipleship, not to sonship. See, he never lost his sonship. He wasn't kicked out of the family. Now he's being brought back in. It's nothing to do with sonship. He'll always be his son. It was discipleship. Because the repeat was, follow me. Just like I told you right at the very beginning of following me, start following me again. I turn failure into faith by glorifying God. Third one, stay in your lane. We have four of them here. Third one is stay in your lane. I turn failure into faith by staying in my lane. Staying in lane, they say actually one of the first places that we heard that was actually, it was a football term. And it was basically stick to your assignment. Stick to your down and out pattern, whatever yours is. You go, if you're shooting through the middle, you stay in your lane is where we hear that first came out. So whether it's a football player, whether it's a car on the road, whether it's a swimmer at a swim meet, or a Christian with his or her calling, to stay in her lane. Because he says, what about this man? Which, notice this, he's walking with Jesus, John's behind him. He has to take his eyes off Jesus and say, what about him? He's got to put his eyes on John. He's got to put his eyes on someone else, which becomes a problem. Takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses in on John. Let's talk, how's Johnny boy going to die? Let's talk about him. Now with Peter, it sounds like we already did this lesson, but we can do it again. I think Jesus says that a lot in our lives, right? It's like, Brian, you've already been through this, but I'll do it again. Peter was walking on water until he saw that the wind was boisterous, right? And that's where he started to sink and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord saves him in that way. Focus on Jesus, he's walking on water. Starts looking at the situation or the circumstances around him, big, big problem. It's dangerous to look at others or look at circumstances rather than look at Christ. Follow him. It's much easier when your eyes are focused on him. I think in this part of the story, it's a reminder to us, it's very clear that Jesus has a plan for our lives. We've heard that multiple times. But I'm here to say, not only does he have a plan for our lives, but specifically has a plan for our death. Have you ever thought about that? That your death is individual, and God has a plan for how you're going to die and when you're going to die. And Peter, this is how you're going to die. What about him? Don't worry about how he's going to die. If you're on Peter's plan, which is full of suffering and trials and all of that, or on John's plan, which is to die of natural causes, the only one to do so. But praise God that he did. Here's why. What if he turned around and said, yeah, he's going to die next week too. You know, that kind of thing. No. But instead, if John was to die early, we wouldn't have, check this out, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. He's writing that in the mid-90s, like 94, 95 AD. That's when he's penning these things. And then it was pretty great, because that's why this gospel is so great. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or synoptic, and so we get it in kind of threefold. But his is different because he's writing so far later. So while Peter was alive, none of the other guys could say it was Peter that cut off the guy's ear in the garden there. But now John can say it was Peter. Peter's already dead. You can't hurt him now, right? And so he can give us more information because he's writing so much later. What's that your business, Peter? See, he's not going to explain all of that to him, but that's one of the things that I'd come up with is going, well, that's probably why he got to live longest. His arrangements for us are carefully chosen in regards to the service we are to render ultimately to bring him glory. Remember, our life is to bring him glory, and even in our death is to bring him glory. Some, it'll be like those 11 martyrs that we talked about from yesterday. Others, it'll be from natural causes, or supernatural causes, I guess. Comparing brings confusion. Apparently, Jesus is saying, confused these guys. They all started talking about, John's not going to die. Where did Jesus say it? He's not going to die. He's like, that's not what I was saying. I was simply trying to, it was a point to Peter about, it's none of your business, Peter. Or like we used to say as kids, none of your beeswax. This is important. God doesn't deal with us on comparative basis, but on an individual one. Stop looking around. Stop wondering why they're so wealthy, why their ministry is so growing and yours isn't, or whatever it is. It's so easy for us to compare and look around. Stop it. It doesn't help, because that's not how he does it. He doesn't deal with us on a comparative basis, but on an individual one in our lives and in our deaths. I'm saying that strong to you because I'm trying to hear it myself, because I still compare. He redeems us individually, he rebukes us individually, and he rewards us individually. I turn failure into faith by staying in my lane. Find your lane, stay in it. Our fourth one, following him. I turn failure into faith by following him, and I'll add in my personal obedience. Verse 22, he says it to him again. You follow me. I'd already said it once. I'm going to go back to it. Hear me this time. You follow me. That's the challenge Jesus put to Peter. Don't follow John. Don't follow the other disciples. Don't follow the majority. Follow me. And Peter followed him right into the exciting excitement of the book of Acts. What's the good news as we step into the book of Acts is Jesus wasn't looking for a perfect preacher on Pentecost, but instead, here's what I want. I want somebody that's failed so badly, because failure is not the end. Nope. Failure is the hinge the door swings on to open wide the grace of God. I would much rather read a book on grace for somebody that has failed miserably than somebody that pretends that they haven't failed at all. Because they'll use all of those examples in that, at least for myself personally, in the books that I've read on grace, those are the ones that I like. So guess what book we're going to go into next? Yeah, Book of Acts. I'm so excited. I've been going through the Book of Acts. People have been asking me which one you're going to do next. I'm not sure, but I'm going through my own devotions in the Book of Acts. And I'm going, Lord, this would just make so much sense. We'll just move right with Peter's story and right into the rest of Peter's story, into this book. And so I couldn't wait to get back to my office. And I have a Excel spreadsheet of the times that I've taught through. This is my fourth time through the New Testament. And so I'm trying to figure out when was the last time I did Acts. And I was waiting. And I look, yes, 2007. That's been a long time ago. Yes, I get to do it. Because I had done it over at the Bible College, but I couldn't remember when I did it here. So next week, next Sunday, we're going to be doing, I'm kind of doing end of the year, kind of looking out at 2020, which is just that's a fun year. When growing up as a kid, it's just like 2020 was so space age. Anyways, we're going to do kind of an end of year thing. And then we'll start that up first part of January. We'll kick right into the book of Acts. We'll cook it and kick it into the book of Acts. All right, just a couple last things I want to share, just kind of wrap up. Some 60 years have passed since Jesus died when John penned this letter. According to John's own testimony, and I quote from Chuck Swindoll, the account is selective, not exhaustive. The events are actual, not theoretical. And the purpose is specific, not vague. So he couldn't write it all down is what he was saying. The whole universe is a library that only begins to tell of our glorious creator, God the Son. Now, how do I turn failure into faith? I turn failure into faith by loving Jesus, glorifying God, staying in my lane, and following him in my personal obedience. Picture Jesus asking you these questions this morning. Do you love me? Will you follow me? Will you stay focused on your calling? Will you care for my lambs and my sheep? Will you now own your individual focused calling both in your life and in your death. You know, Jesus is waiting to tell us the rest of the story when we get there. Are you going? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for including this gospel, this story, simply so that we can get to know you better. God, you chose and wrote and via your Holy Spirit through these different writers, all 66 books of the Bible. And we're just thankful that this one was included and all the things that we're able to glean from that. And so, Lord, we do desire to glorify you in our life and in our death. Lord, I pray that we would be able to make that our life's aim. Like Paul said, whether here in my flesh or if I go and later my heavenly body, just want to be able to please the Lord. God, we thank you that you don't give up on us when we make mistakes, when we fail, when we sin, when we fall flat. We thank you for the breakfast. We thank you for the arm around our shoulder. And we thank you for the soft words to bring us back to yourself. God, we thank you for your goodness. We express to you, yes, Lord, you know. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.